Will you take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians 1? We're early on in a series working our way through the book of Ephesians. We're coming to a section in which Paul kind of is entering into the body of the letter. And I was just noticing this morning in my office a very quick and very rough estimate. Is that I've got about 30 feet worth of books on the Bible. You know, put page one to the end, page one of the next book, and line it up. And I think 30 feet is a very low estimate. I think it's more than that. It may even be significantly more than that. And that doesn't include, of course, the digital library, which I have begun to build and quite frankly prefer. So now if a book's available digitally, I get it instead of in paper. And I just have a lot of books. And those books talk about what the Bible says. And those books talk about the theology that the Bible brings up. And those books talk about how to apply the Bible to life in the church and the broader life outside the church. Those books talk about how to trust the reliability of the Bible. All of these massive tomes and all put together many words, much longer than the Bible itself, about how we're to use and understand and apply the Bible to live in a reconciled relationship to the triune God. And sometimes with all that information, you just really want something that you can say, here's the summary, the big picture, the thing that holds it all together. And I think in the passage we're going to read, the first verse, verse 3, is that summary. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now, if I could get you to think about and remember one thing from the worship service this morning, that's it. That's a verse I want to come up in your life over and over and over again. I want it to be in your back pocket. I want it to be something that your mind connects to all the time. I want it to be something that stirs your heart and arouses your affections. I want it to be something that brings you comfort. In this moment, I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God has already given me every good thing. There's nothing good that He's withholding from me. It helps me interpret my life. So let this meditation be the thing that you take away, if there's nothing else. And when Paul starts with that verse, he's telling you that what's coming next is an act of praise. It's worship. But from verse 3 to verse 14, when the way Paul wrote it in Greek, it's one sentence. Now, for those of you who are grammarians, it's kind of at least for English purposes, a bad grammar. It's a terrible run-on sentence. And just for fun, this is a really geeky thing to do. I looked up like how you diagram this sentence from verse 3 to 14. It's in Greek, the whole thing. And you guys remember diagrams? If you don't, it's okay. There's no quiz. But it took up like this massive 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper in which there are arrows drawn and dots and all kinds of complexity. And it's really intense, but Paul, when he decides to bless the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his great salvation, he just can't seem to find a good stopping point. He just rolls with word after word after word, phrase after phrase, sentence after sentence, but little chunks after little chunks, where he's trying to put it all together so that he would acknowledge the worth of God and the greatness of his glory and why we've come to worship Him. And so, because this is one sentence, I would like to be able to keep it together, but I can't. So we're going to try to spend 3 weeks on this sentence, maybe more. But I want you to have in your head, over and over again, He has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Before we read the whole content of Paul's worship that leads us in worship, let's pray together. Father, would you bless the reading of your word? Would you meet us where we are today with all of the baggage and trauma and guilt and shame and self-righteousness and pride that we bring into this room? And would you apply the grace of the gospel to our particular need? Awaken us to the magnificence of your love for us. Humble us underneath it. Cause us to walk in your ways because of your affections and your enduring love for us. Make the reading of your word a blessing to your people. Make the moments we spend reflecting on it an honor to Christ. Govern us by your Spirit. Accomplish your will. Sovereign Father, we pray to you. And we ask for these blessings in the name of Jesus. Amen. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 1. And we're going to focus on verses 3 to 6, but we're going to read the whole sentence, 3 to verse 14. Verse 3, this is God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance and until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is God's word. It's completely true and utterly trustworthy. We have an unwritten rule in our house. Unwritten is the kind you don't really say out loud, but it's basically understood. You're allowed, of course, to have a song get stuck in your head, but you are not allowed to say the name of the song, nor are you allowed to say the words of the song that are stuck in your head, because then it gets stuck in their heads. You can talk about the frustrating experience of having two lines of a song that go over and over and you can't remember the next few lines and you just can't shake it. You can talk about the disappointment of having a song stuck in your head that's a terrible song. And again, just my experience, and perhaps this reveals more about me, but I suspect it's common. It's usually terrible songs that get stuck in your head. I just can't seem to get good poetry, rich with meaning, stuck in my head. I get the, lousy ones. You can even say, of course, that you're glad that a song is stuck in your head because it's a good one on those rare occasions. And even then, though, you don't say the words. It's important. Well, this week, I had a song stuck in my head almost all week. I heard this song being quoted in a sermon on Ephesians 1. And then I listened to another preacher and he quoted the same song. And then in one of the commentaries, at least one of the commentaries I read, they mentioned the same song. And of course, once you hear it and if you know the song, and some of you will be blessed not to know it, which is fine, you just can't shake it. It's a song, it's a love song, it's a romance song, and it is syrupy sweet. It is so sugary, hyperbolic, that it will probably give you diabetes just hearing a few lines. And I'm going to risk it. The song is called Longer by Dan Fogelberg, 1979. Already a few of you are going to be tortured with this song. I don't have to say any more. And I'll tell you, I actually practiced it. Since it was in my head, I just gave into it and sang it. And so I practiced it all week, knowing that I might use it, and I would actually come in here and sing it. And on my last practice, I said to myself, you're no Dan Fogelberg. And so you're just going to get the spoken word. Here's the poetry. longer than there have been fishes in the ocean, higher than any bird ever flew, longer than there have been stars in the heavens. I've been in love with you. For those of you who know the song, you're welcome. That will stick with you. The appeal of a song like that is not really the grandeur of the poetry or the, you know, wisdom that it imparts or the depth of human experience it explores. It's kind of the commonality. It's the kind of thing that all of us, well, it's what we want. I want someone to love me with such enduring, soaring, transcendent love, so that when we're in the moments of great affection and passion, it's the kind of thing we're likely to say to one another. It's a promise that's beyond us, for sure. But yet, we want to... That's what love will do. It tells you to be hyperbolic, to indulge the fantasy. It's what we want. But remarkably, it's precisely the kind of way that God speaks of His love in this passage. Soaring, enduring, transcendent love. The remarkable thing, Christian, is you're actually loved like that. And Paul, when he meditates on it, goes, hey, the only right response to being loved like that is praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise to His glorious grace, to the praise of His glory. He says it over and over again. This is an extended version of him praising God because of His rich salvation and His indescribable love that God has lavished on Paul and on other believers. And so he starts with that word blessed. And if you were here a couple weeks ago, that was in one of our Psalms in the Hebrew. The word comes from to kneel. And so the idea is that you kneel before God and give Him honor. In Greek, the word that's here that Paul uses, it literally means to say good things. Say good things about God who has blessed us. Because He has said good things to us that bring them into our life, His blessing. And so, with this well-speaking, the rest of the passage is about those what those blessings are that motivate us to praise God. And so we're going to look at a few of them today and more next week and more the week after. But the first expresses the blessings of the Father, His love on us, and the nature of His love. First thing it says, He chose us. Now, the story goes something like this. I was deep in my sin and my guilt and the pain that it's caused and the helplessness that I felt. And finally I heard, maybe I'd heard it a million times, but finally it connected to me, the grace of God that I needed. And there it was in Christ, and I saw it sort of for the first time. This is what my particular trouble needs. And I made a step in the direction of God. I saw His grace and said, that's what my soul needs. And with the first little step, I find that God rushes toward us. He was ready to embrace with the tiniest leaning toward Him. Or some of us don't come by that route at all. We come in the route of growing up in the church, of believing seemingly all of our lives. But somewhere along the way, in a way that I can't remember, I seem to at least turn my face toward God. And there He was, with open arms. That's sort of the way the story goes. But if you read what Paul says here, the first way that he helps us understand what it means that God chose us, he says He chose us before the foundation of the world. He locates this choice of God, the embrace of God, that falls on His people long before his people ever walked the face of the earth, long before you were the twinkle in any of your parents' eye or even the hint of thought in their mind. In fact, not only before them, before your grandparents thought of your parents, before, well, even Adam walked the face of the earth, before there were fishes in the ocean and stars in the sky, before the earth was set on its foundation, God chose to love you. It wasn't that he started loving you when you made the first step. He loved you before you made the first step. It wasn't that he started loving you even when you hadn't already started sinning. You hadn't started existing. He set his love on you before anything came to be. I mean, think about it. God isn't improvising along the way with you. He chose you a long time ago. He set his plan in motion, and who can turn it back? His plan of salvation and grace was ignited and started before he spoke the light into existence. He had already chosen, he had already set his fatherly affections on you. And so it wasn't when you started getting your act together. It wasn't when you first began to say, hey, I don't know if my sin is good. It wasn't when you started to embrace God that he goes, oh, you've got something I can love now. And this is really important because, you know, you're going to have days when you aren't really aimed toward God. When your heart is all about you, when your desires are all about yourself and they're selfish, when you're very worldly and there's nothing noticeable in you that you could go, this is the kind of thing that God would love. And you go, yeah, but he set his love on me when there was nothing in me. In fact, I didn't even exist. He already said, I'm going to love this one. His saving love didn't come to you because you took some initiative and got his attention. His saving love didn't come to you because you did something that kind of won from him affections in any way before you thought about him, before you made the slightest leaning toward him. He had already set his love on you. And if you think about it, that's really the way you want it to be. I mean, just imagine this scenario, newlyweds together in a tender moment. And this bride looks at her husband and says, why do you love me? Now, he's been prepared for this question, knew it would probably come. And so from a mental list that he's been noticing, he starts rehearsing. It is because you are so kind and compassionate and beautiful and smart and intelligent and witty and clever and generous. And he mentions a few, two or three times, and he has this long list and a wonderful speech, and it's a great moment. It speaks to her encouragement, and she enjoys the moment. Only a few hours later, she's taking her makeup off, and she's thinking, I don't look so beautiful. And she said something that was kind of mean. I don't seem so kind. And I like that he likes I'm intelligent, but there are smarter people than I am. And she starts thinking through the same list that once had encouraged her, and now she goes, what if I don't have those things? Then will you love me? Now, in the same scenario, his husband looks at his wife and he says, I've got 100 reasons to love you, but the most important one is this. You're mine. You're my wife. You wear my ring. You have my name. You said yes. And as long as you live, you're mine, and I will love you. Not because of something you do or accomplish or bring with you, but because I choose to love you, and I will not stop. And that's what God has said I love you because you're mine. I chose you to be mine. And so you can't lose that. It's real, secure love. Now, we might say then, well, I got some questions about that. Why me and not someone else? It seems arbitrary, like God's throwing dice. But the Bible doesn't really ever answer the question, why? Why me? It only says that God chose. But it doesn't seem to put it in the categories of arbitrary or random or just God randomly picking. It's this idea that there's a deep affection and a nearness to God, a wonderful sense of closeness and intimacy, a God who knows you deeply and profoundly and has said, I choose you. Well, what about, what if I'm not chosen? You know, that's a real question. If I'm not chosen, then it kind of doesn't matter what I do. I've shown up here at church. I'm trying my best. I don't know how to get God to change his mind. What if I'm not chosen? Well, the Bible doesn't work that way with being chosen. If you hear his invitation, if God says, here's what my grace is like, trust me and repent, come to me and I will receive you, that is true. And you don't have to wrestle with, am I or am I not chosen? God says, honestly, come to me and live. Come to me. I will never turn you away. Rather, the idea of being chosen in the Bible applies to those who've come to God. And it's to give them that sense of comfort. That if God chose me, then there is nothing that can separate me from that love that he started before the foundation of the world. The Bible applies the idea of God's choosing to comfort believers, but also to humble us. Because see, as long as I think there was something in me that was the starting point of my relationship to God, even if it's just me asking, I can at least look at that and say, I did my part. I contributed. I was part of what brought the grace of God into my life. I saw it. Maybe it was because I was a little bit more intelligent than someone who doesn't. Maybe it was because I was just a little bit better. I had a better sense of values. I could see that God was good and worth it and somebody else can't. But there was something about me that was part of it. And as soon as that seed of about me gets into that story, it blossoms into pride. So knowing that God chose me unconditionally humbles me. It wasn't about me, but about God. And then you got this idea, well, listen, if God chose me before I did anything, if he set his love on me and nothing can change that, then won't that make people who hear that start to go, man, I can live however I want. I can do whatever I want because God's love is bigger than all that I do. And so it kind of doesn't matter how I live. Well, if you read the passage, it says this. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. That part of what God chose you for is not a life lived in wanton rebellion, but one lived in holiness and blamelessness before God. The way that it describes Job in the Old Testament, not a perfect man, but one who was faithful to God, looking to him and trusting him, embracing his love. But the truth is, you already do that. You might say, if God's love is truly unconditional like this, it will make people just want to go on sinning. But, I mean, every so often, I get to go home to my mom's house just to visit. And when I do, she has prepared one of our favorite childhood meals every time, just to give a taste of home, a literal taste of home. And she's asked, what kind of snacks and food you want? She's organized things that'll be fun there for us as much as she's able. And she's tried to make it as welcoming as she can. She opens her arm and, you know, all kinds of just love. And you know, when that happens, I'm like, man, she loves me so much, I bet I can get away with anything. So I steal stuff from her house and break things and vandalize the house because, you know, I can. She'll still love me. You guys know that's, no one does that. In fact, what we do is we go home to mom and we enjoy that love. And then we say stuff like, hey, how can I help? What can I do for you that you can't do or it's hard for you to do? I want to help. You see, and that wasn't always true. I used to look for ways not to help. But because of love, I respond to it. When you go home and your mother loves you, your father loves you, you don't go, man, I can get away with anything. You love them back. And that's precisely what Paul has in mind, is that you would live in this unconditional, eternal love of God. It's been set on you before anyone else had ever dreamt of your existence. And you come to see that that love is better than whatever is tempting you. To live in that love and to embrace it is life. So he chooses us and he predestines us. He chose us for his love and he determined the destination ahead of time. He predestined us. Verse 5. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. He chose us for his love. He has planned how we would get there and determined the outcome. Adoption, sonship, being a child of God. In verse 11, it says that we have an inheritance like children. That God says, all that I have, I give to my children, and you're in. It's deeply relational. God has adopted us for his family, to sit at his table, to live with him as father. There's a writer who was telling her story, and she had just had her first child. She was visiting her mom with the first child, and they were musing about the child, and she said, I'm just so surprised that he has, you know, dark hair, because both his father and I have really light hair. And the mother says, well, your father has jet black hair. The writer says, Mom, I'm adopted. The mother says, oh, yeah, I always forget that. And the writer, in her own reflection, says, that thrills me when she says that. You catch what God has done. He's brought you into his family, and now he says, you're just like one of the natural children. His only natural son is Jesus. You're like him. You belong here with me just as he belongs here. The writer John in chapter 3 of 1 John, he says, what kind of love is this that we should be called children of God? That he puts his name on us, that he brings us into his family, that God hasn't just made a legal connection to us in which he has said, I've dealt with your guilt, now come and work for me. Rather, he clears us of our guilt like a judge, but also brings us into his home as father. He is predestined. Determined the outcome of his work in your life is that you will be and live as a child of God. The Old Testament describes God as father about 20 times. Jesus calls God father about 60 times in just the Gospels alone. And he tells his disciples, pray, our Father. And when Paul describes the work of the Spirit, he says he comes into your life to teach you to call out, Abba, Father. To think of God as your Father. This is what God has determined to do with you, that you would see him and enjoy him as Father. J.I. Packer summed it up this way. You sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father, if this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayer and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught us, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. God has predestined you to let the thought of God as Father control your entire outlook on life. How you worship, how you think, indeed how you think of yourself. If anyone ever wants to know, who are you? I am a child of God, is the right answer, if you believe in Jesus. And so God has chosen you for his love. He has predestined you for adoption. And he has put you in a bigger story. Look at what he says next. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. He's got this purpose, a story that he is writing, and it is a grand story that magnifies the glorious grace of the triune God. In fact, what we're doing here is looking at how the Father plans salvation. The next section is on how the Son accomplishes your salvation. The last section in this grand single sentence is how the Spirit applies the salvation to you and in you. And so this triune God writing a magnificent story of glorious grace that will lead to the praise of God by all of creation, so that the angels, according to Peter, long to look into the salvation you experience, that at the end of this story, when the, you know, fine is written at the end, the last period put on the story of God's salvation, the angels will stand and applaud. And heaven will be filled with raucous praise and adoration and applause to God. And among those angels will be you standing there, joining in the great thunderous roar, acknowledging God, crying out, "Bravo, wonderful, awesome," such that the deafening roar is thrilling to you, because you know that not only are you applauding the author of the great story, but you had a tiny bit part in it. That your story isn't ultimately about you, and that frees you. It was never about you from the beginning. You were in the story because God chose you for the part to magnify his glorious grace. He predestined you to land at every cue on the stage to fit the story he is writing. And at the end, when all look and say, "A marvelous script writer, a wonderful director, an awesome story, to the praise of God's glorious grace," you will join in the applause and you'll have said, "And I walked across the stage as one of the people who showed the grace of God to the world and to the angels." And you will have great joy in having simply been a part of the story that was never about you. His grace in your life is part of a bigger story. And when you see the story's completion and the glory of the God who's been gracious to you, you will say, "Everything I have been through is worth it. Everything I have experienced, everything that I have seen, all that was part of the sin that created my need and the God who addressed it and the pains that I suffered in it and all that happened, what a story. What a God. He is blessed to the praise of his glorious grace." Join in the applause. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that you would, one, help us this day enjoy the love that you've given to us from before the foundation of the world. a grace that was undeserved but is certainly sufficient for our need and will secure us from this day until eternity when we stand in the throng of people who've received your grace and all the angels and adore you for it. Thank you that you're writing a beautiful story that will satisfy our souls, and that it's not centered on us. We can't bear it. So grant us humility to receive the lavish affections of the triune God, to live in those affections. And I pray that you would give us eyes to see the end of the story ahead of time, so that with hope we could live in your affections today, to the praise of your glorious grace. We love you, O Lord, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.